I'm concerned that I understand what it is that I want to say about it and what it is that Jesus is trying to teach, and so I'm kind of wrestling through that. So we're in Matthew chapter 21 right now, and so we're gonna look at this Matthew 21 first. Get to the end of that parable there.
So I guess you're saying we don't have any papers. Right?
You don't have new papers, because I don't think we finished your old papers.
Do you have any old papers?
I have old papers.
Yeah. And I have old papers.
We have old papers. Old papers are cheap.
Thank you.
Old papers are easy. Matthew 21. Old papers.
Thank you.
Old papers. Me and old papers.
More old papers.
Y'all, let's put these in the Bible. I don't think I have any more old papers. So, you want to go make a copy of the old papers? Who else needs an old copy of the old papers? 21? You need one? I mean, really.
Hey, Judy's here.
Yeah.
Oh, okay.
So how many people need a copy of page 21? That's all you need is 21. So are we good? Anybody else? No? Okay, we're good.
See, I come through for y'all, and then you don't want me.
Then we're good. Okay, last time we were talking about this parable, so let's read the parable so we get back into the context. It's been a couple weeks, and I've spent many hours on the beach. Thank you, Jan, since then. All right, listen to another parable. I'm in Matthew 21, and I'm looking at verse 33. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance." They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? They said, this is they, the Pharisees, said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Did you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. So, we looked at this parable, and we saw what had happened in that there was a landowner, he had a vineyard, he took very good care of this vineyard. He invested a lot in this vineyard, right? We saw that. We saw that this is a concept kind of what we called back in the day sharecroppers, right, where I have a vineyard, I rent it to you, you farm it, and then when you gather harvest, the owner doesn't take the whole harvest, he takes a portion. And then the people who did the labor, that's their pay, is their crop, what they earn, what they did, they sell it. And then he comes and he gets his portion, and it's, you know, it's rent, basically, that's paid in a crop. And that's what the setup is here. It's a normal thing. And there were challenges back in the day, just like there are today, where sometimes your sharecroppers got, you know, uppity, and they thought, "No, this land's ours. We work it. It's ours. We're taking it." And so Jesus tells this parable, and that's why when he gets to the end and he asks the Pharisees, when the owner of the vineyard comes and they haven't paid up their part, their due, what's he going to do to those vine growers, to those sharecroppers? What's he going to do? And the Pharisees said, he's going to bring them to a wretched end, right? Because they didn't pay him the due. They are people who believe the owner of the land should receive the produce of the land. It's an investment. That's what he did for it. They're about the money. They're about handling things in a financially responsible way. Of course they're going to expect that that's what's going to happen and you throw them out, right? It's not like, oh, yeah, you're right, you should do it, and you know all that money I invested, I'm not going to get anything back from. Silly. Of course you are. That's what the plan is. That's what a loan is for. That's how you work this out. And then Jesus immediately goes to the scriptures about the stone. He says, have you not read these scriptures about the stone? And so we looked last time about the stone, right? We looked at the different scriptures and they talked about the different kinds of stones. Let me see if I have my little notes here. Yeah. So the first stone, the one that he quotes, that quote that he gives you right there is about the chief cornerstone. That comes from Psalm 118. So the chief cornerstone, the main stone that is laid, that the rest of the building is dependent upon, that ties together both the angles of the side and the vertical plumb and all of that. Jesus said, have you not read that the builders rejected this stone and it has become now the capstone, the stone that is the overarching one that puts everything and holds it all together. And so that's the picture. And the Pharisees knew that scripture. And so Jesus is quoting that scripture. And when he talks about them rejecting the cornerstone, he was talking about them rejecting the Son. He's making the connection. The Pharisees have no illusions about what Jesus is saying here. I've heard it taught that, well, the Pharisees didn't really know that Jesus was the Messiah. They knew exactly that he was the Messiah. And they intentionally rejected him, right? The other passages on your page there, Isaiah 8, talks about the stone being a stumbling stone, right? So how is Jesus a stumbling stone to Israel, to the Pharisees? How is he causing them to stumble?
He was the Messiah. Like, he did fulfill prophecies and everything, but they were still expecting this great, you know, huge entrance of great king coming over and taking over Jerusalem, and here's Jesus, born to a virgin and a carpenter, humble growing up, and so I think in a way that could be a stumbling block, because they're like, no, you're not Jesus.
You're not Messiah because you're not coming in the role of king.
You're not the way I expected you to be, so you're not right.
Yep. And that caused them to stumble.
The crown before the cross.
Yeah, and I do too. Just saying, right? The idea of suffering servant, having to come and suffer, is a foreign concept when you read the glorious passages in Isaiah about Messiah and the millennium and what's coming and all of that. And here's what's super ironic about that. That would have come had they accepted him as the Messiah. Right? Because the reason that he didn't come and establish his kingdom was because Israel rejected their Messiah. They rejected Jesus. And because they rejected Jesus, he didn't bring the kingdom on earth right then, because they didn't reject him. He was the stumbling stone.
Yeah, and they're blind to it, so that's how I see the stumbling part. They're blind and they're stumbling over.
They're stumbling over Jesus being present,
right?
And they have spiritual blindness. Excellent point.
Just something that made me think of when you said that he wasn't what they thought he should be.
Right.
And how in the garden it was all pride. That is the root of all sin. And it was them saying, no, we know better. You're not right. And it's just a pride. I always go back to pride. I just think that.
You know, that's a great point that you're making, Judy, that, you know, pride, what you just said, pride is when we think we know better than God. Isn't it interesting? Because I always think of pride as I think I'm better than I am, right? I think I am smarter or faster or whatever it's a comparison thing, you know? But the truth of the matter is pride isn't the same thing as thinking I'm better than you. Pride is thinking that I know more than God. I know better than God. That's pride. So how often do we walk in a way that says, well, that can't be what God's will is? That's craziness. right? How often do I walk in a way that says, I don't think you know what you're doing, God. This is too hard. I'm overwhelmed. You know what that is, ladies? But it feels like humility, doesn't it? It feels like I'm crushed. It feels like, God, you haven't come through for me, and I'm suffering here. And because I'm suffering, and my life isn't going the way, and I don't understand any of this, anytime I demand that I understand what God is doing, that puts me in a place of thinking, I should be able to get this. God should be able to be understandable. And for me to think that the infinite and almighty creator is understandable, and please don't be harsh with yourselves or me with that, because I do that a lot. But I'm telling you, it's that fundamental thought, I should be able to figure this out. Instead of, I should be clinging to the hope that he's given me. That's what causes our problem. It's not that we walk around thinking we're better than everybody, because a lot of times we feel like we are crushed and broken. But when I demand that I understand God in a situation, that somehow he owes me a way, or I should be able to figure this out, and we do it in a way that's so hard on our own hearts. We're so harsh with ourselves. I should know this. I should get this. I already studied this. How come I... Y'all, that is what pride does. Pride says, I am not spiritually poor. I'm in a Sermon on the Mount getting ready for this fall. And I can't get past the very first verse that says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Being poor, you ever been poor?
Yep.
Not had any money?
Yep.
Where you don't have the resources that you need, and you have to depend on someone else to give you something? That's what we are spiritually, y'all. We are poor in spirit. And the Pharisees didn't acknowledge that they were poor in spirit. They thought they had all of the knowledge, so much so that they could tell God, I know what the Messiah looks like, and it ain't him.
Right.
How often have I said, I know what God's like, and this doesn't look like God? How often have I said that? Because I think I get God. I think I know. I mean, I know his character's good. I know that he's trustworthy, but in a given situation where it doesn't look like I think, I have the chutzpah to tell God, I don't think you're doing this job quite right.
Yep.
Right?
I provided a new note.
Yes. Let me give you a better plan, please.
I think part of that, too, is knowing that he's telling you what to do, and you deny that.
Yeah.
That's part of
it. I'm not going to go do that. Are you nuts?
He's talking on your heart, and you're like, I know I need to do this or take care of this, and he's saying, it's too hard.
It's too much.
And you know better.
Yeah.
And that's another way that you kind of punish yourself, and then you drag it around.
Yeah. And so I don't want you to leave here and feel as though, you know, you need to go spend some more time beating yourself up. That's not helpful. What I would love for us to do is recognize that Jesus knows how to build your life. And he intends to build it for the glory of eternity, not for here. And when things are not going the way we think they should go, we don't have to stumble over this stone like the Pharisees did. In fact, I love the passage at the end. He says, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. If you voluntarily fall on the rock of Jesus and you allow your life to be broken open so that he has the capacity to move in and heal you, he has the capacity to teach you what he's like, he has the capacity to work through what you say is impossible because your life is broken open. Jesus is blessed are you, happy, supremely full of grace are you, if you recognize that kind of dependence on me. However, he says, on whomever it falls, if you wait not you, because you are believers, but those who, like the Pharisees, refuse to enter in and believe in Jesus, if people refuse to believe in Jesus, it's not that God is mad at them. Can we please be clear about that? God isn't mad at anyone. God sent his Son not to condemn the world, but that the world could be in relationship and reconciled to him. And so God says, I want you, like I want the Pharisees, like I want anyone else, to enter into a relationship with Jesus. That's where life begins. And if you don't enter into a relationship with Jesus, you have this life and it is yours. And you have the free will to do with it what you want to do. But when judgment comes, and it will come, you are accountable to your Maker for the life he gave you. And he is going to, like the vineyard owner, say, what's the fruit of this? And if you never entered in, you're certainly not going to have any fruit. If you did enter into the life by believing in Jesus, then he's going to ask you about fruit. But you're in. But he's going to ask you about fruit. If you've never entered in, you have no hope of fruit. There can't be fruit. Because spiritual fruit is only born from people who have been born again. Right? So, there's a stumbling stone. Isaiah 28, it's a tested stone. Jesus was certainly tested, right? And he came through without having lost the trust of the Father or the purity of what was required. Daniel chapter 2, those passages talk about the stone that brings judgment, the stone that comes out of heaven and crushes these world empires, right? If you've done any Daniel study, he crushes the gold and the silver and the all of that. And the mountain that is grown from this stone that comes from heaven is a picture of Jesus and the kingdom that he brings to the earth. And Zechariah talks about a stone. It has seven eyes. It means it has perfect wisdom. It sees and understands. It's prepared by God. It removes sin, functions in the role as a high priest. The Pharisees knew these scriptures. And so Jesus brings up the scripture about the one in Psalms, the stone which the builders rejected. And so what is the response of these Pharisees? They heard his parables. They understood that he was speaking about them. And just like Jesus had said earlier in the chapter, in Matthew 21, he said in verse 32, for John came to you in the way of righteousness, talking about John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. Jesus is saying, you have had many opportunities and you refuse to believe that I'm the Messiah, the one that God has sent. And so now they hear the parable. They know he's talking about them. They're very irritated. Mm-hmm. And when they sought to seize him, what is it that this acknowledgement of their lack of belief, their lack of walking as God would have them walk, what is it driving them to do? To seek his death. Didn't he just tell a parable that says, this is my son, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. That is exactly what they're doing. Come, let us kill him. And that is what they're doing. And Jesus already knows that. That's what Jesus came for. This isn't a surprise to Jesus. He's not trying to avoid it and figure out some other plan. He knows, but what he's telling them is, woe to you, that's coming up, woe to you by whom this comes. So let's look at the response is, they've been exposed and they're going to kill him. The very one who is the Messiah they sought, they're now looking to kill because he didn't meet their plan. And that is pride by definition. I know better than God. Right? So look at this interpretation here. So identify what each of the elements of this parable represent. So The landowner, who's the landowner? God is the landowner, right? He is the one who owns the vineyard. And what's the vineyard represent? Israel, right? Israel. Because this is a land and a people that are lovingly cared for by God. He has cared for them for generations, right? Ever since he made the promise to Abraham, and before that, even to Adam, when he said, and Eve, when he said that there's going to come forth from you one that is going to crush the serpent's head, right? So Israel, the vineyard is Israel. So who are the tenants? Who are the sharecroppers? Who are the vine growers? The leaders of the nation, right? These are the people who were supposed to, by God's plan, they were supposed to be the ones who were taking care of the vineyard. And they were the ones that were to bring the first fruits, right? The portion that belonged to the landowner, they were to bring to the landowner. And so the entire Jewish law and the whole sacrificial system and all of that was about bringing sacrifices and first fruits to God and acknowledging God's right to rule over them. That was the goal. So the tenants are the leaders, right? So who are the servants? He sends the servants, right? The prophets, right? So when the sharecroppers, when the vine growers are not doing their job in that they're not providing to the landowner the proper portion of the crop, he sends the servants. And the servants come to the leaders of Israel. And what's always the message of the prophets? They always bring the same message, broken record. Repent, right? Stop taking as your own what belongs to God. And it wasn't just a tithing sermon, y'all. It was about God doesn't need your money. He doesn't need the things to make the temple go. What's God after? He's after your heart to be for him, to be seeking him, to be in relationship with him. And when the leaders of Israel, I mean, think about some of those awful leaders we read about in the book of Judges, right? Horrible leaders, horrible kings. They weren't giving God his due. They were taking the land, Israel, the vineyard, and they were using it for their own purposes and glory. And they weren't offering to God what was his. Not just in tithes and offerings, but in their heart. They weren't pursuing God and saying, God, I belong to you. I owe you praise and worship. This is yours, and we live the same way, as if all the stuff we have is ours and we earned it, and we aren't accountable for any of it. God doesn't need your tithe. Sorry, Phil. He doesn't. God doesn't need your tithe. You need to give. Thank you. That is exactly right. You need to give because that's what acknowledges that you are dependent on the owner of the vineyard and that you are here working because he's giving you the privilege and the skill and the opportunity. You need to give. He doesn't need your money, right? Or your time or your abilities. He invites you to give them. But if you don't do it, the church is still going to get built. Jesus has been building his church for 2,000 years. He knows how to build the church. But you have an essential part in it, and the church will be less if you don't walk where he's called you. So who's the son? Jesus is the son, right? So how had God cared for Israel up to this point? What had God done? Think about the history of Israel. What had God done for Israel all through the generations? He guided Israel. He preserved them, like the wall around them, right? They're still a nation in spite of the exile, in spite of the Assyrians and the Babylonians. They're still a nation. He calls them back and calls them back and calls them back.
You know, the story, y'all read Ramsey River, Virginia Love, right? Y'all read it. The story of Gomer. The story of Hosea. If you haven't, get your box of Kleenex and read it. It's awesome.
And it's the story of God calling Israel back to himself, even though they behave like a prostitute. He called them back. So he has absolutely cared for her with his provision. And what does he expect of Israel, like the landowner expected of the vine growers? What does he expect?
To expect his son
to respect him. For sure. But he sent his son because they weren't doing that. And so what do they owe him? They owe him the fruit. The vine growers owe the landowner the fruit. Not all of it, the portion of the fruit that is his. He's more than happy that they have their portion. He's not trying to take it away. He wants his portion. So the question, what is God's rightful portion? So we in the church immediately go to, well, God gave me everything, he owes me everything, and so therefore I need to give away all that I have and live in abject poverty because that would honor God. No. I mean, maybe, I don't know, but that's not the norm. Shall we say that?
Right.
The norm isn't that you give away everything and live as, you know, St. Francis of Assisi with a bowl and a robe and, you know, that's not the norm. The norm, what's that? And the critters, right? And the critters. Right? The norm is that you recognize everything you have as a gift. And that your labor brings fruit, and it's good that your labor brings fruit. It's not wrong to acknowledge that. But it's essential for your soul's well-being that you give to God what is His. And what is His is the first fruit, the first priority, the beginning of everything, not what's left over when you're done. It's the firstness, the priority, right? So I have to tell you, when I was a young mom, and I got kids, and it doesn't matter when you're a young mom what time you get up in the morning because your kids always get up when you're up. Did you know that? You can get up at 4 in the morning because, like, awesome, mom's up. I'm like, how do they know? I didn't make any noise. I didn't go in the kitchen and rattle a spoon. They just know. And so it always irritated me. Because all my very good navigator friends, right, from the navigators, like, well, you know, you need a quiet time with Jesus every day. Yes, you do. You absolutely should have that. Totally agree with that. I don't have time for that. My kids interrupt me all the time. Darn children. That's a blessing from God, right? So I had this whole cranky attitude about I can't get my little quiet time because it didn't look the way I thought it should look. Right? God, I'm so glad I'm here worshiping you and my kids are asleep. Praise God for my children. Yeah. Stop bothering me, I'm worshiping Jesus. Terrible. Horrible. That's right. You're blessing me so much, I'm going to hit you. Stop. It's awful. It's a horrible thing. But we do that because we have an idea of what this should look like instead of me saying, Lord, what is your plan for me? I know I need to spend time with you. It's not going to look the way that I want it to look. What could it look like? Could it be enough? And then, ladies, please don't tell anyone else how their time with Jesus is supposed to look. Right? Because you don't know what their time should look like. But I know this, if they don't want to spend time with God, they haven't found what it looks like yet. Because you know when you're connected, you can't wait to get in the throne room. And there's other times, and you're still a believer and it's good, and you're like, oh, yeah, the word, great, awesome. Because we change. Because seasons change. But you know what? Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. And when we get hungry for righteousness, we're going to be satisfied. Right? So God's purpose in sending his servants, the prophets, was to remind the leaders and the people of Israel what they owed God, and that they needed to pay God what they owed him. And they didn't owe it to him so that they would become the tenants. They were already the tenants, and they owed the portion of the crop. And that's a super important understanding. You don't make a payment to a landowner unless you're already his tenant. Right? You're not going to offer God the first fruits of your life unless you're already a believer. You can't offer God the fruits of discipleship when you aren't a disciple, when you're not a believer. And so the prophets came to tell the leaders, you guys have gotten off kilter here. You've forgotten who God is and who you are. You owe God the fruit of the life and the land and the leadership. You owe God the fruit. You've forgotten. Let me readjust your perspective. So how were the Pharisees like these tenants? They hadn't paid up. They were keeping it all for themselves. So that when the landowner sent the son, and they said, well, surely they'll respect my son. You think God really thought they would respect his son? John tells you in the very beginning of his glorious gospel that in him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it. They had no intention of honoring God's son. They did not have any desire to follow the Messiah that God had sent.
Well, they were usurpers, so they decided they were the landowners.
They said, let's kill the son and take the inheritance. We know better than God how God should be worshipped. We know better than God how to follow God's law. Isn't that just the most insane thing? I know better than God how to follow his law. God's law says this, so I'm not only going to do that, I'm going to do more than that. Ever been there? I'm going to do more because I'm going to be more righteous. And God says, that's not what's required of you.
This is how far you can move the loaf of bread.
Exactly. On the day. Right? You can't carry the firewood any further than this. God says, that's not what I'm after.
Right.
He's shown you, oh man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you. And what is it? To do justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God. Not, let's outdo God in rules. That's not what God's interested in. He's interested in the first fruits, and it starts with your heart. So the Pharisees are like the tenants, in that they didn't respect the son. They intended to throw him out. They intended to take over the vineyard and keep the leadership of Israel for themselves and not give God, the landowner, ever the fruit that he is demanding. So now let's look at these other New Testament writers talking about the stone, meaning Jesus, right? Romans chapter 9. Verses 32 and 33. So Israel has rejected the Messiah. And Paul says in Romans, I'm starting in verse 30, what shall we say then? That Gentiles, that's us, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness. Even the righteousness which is by faith. That's how we Gentiles got righteous. We didn't get righteous because we behaved well. We got righteous because we had faith. And that gave us Jesus' righteousness. But Israel, verse 31, pursuing a law of righteousness did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." So the problem with the Jewish leaders was that the law, which was good, God's law is good, and Moses gave the law, but grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And they, even Moses, had to pursue righteousness not by works of the law. Doing the works of the law doesn't make you righteous. What makes you righteous under the law? What made you righteous? It wasn't following the law. Because the law cannot take away sin. What made you righteous under the law? Faith. And faith led you to obey the law and to bring sacrifices, and the shedding of blood of the animals took away, atoned for your sins. Do you understand that? Following the law never made anyone righteous. In the church, following
the law was show them their sin. That's right. It's impossible to follow the law.
That's right. Why? Why would we continue to behave as though following the law made us righteous? Following the law does not make you righteous.
So when the Ten Commandments didn't work, they just added a whole bunch more.
Well, God gave them more than the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
He gave them a whole bunch of laws. And the laws were in order to provide the way that God wanted to be worshipped. We don't get to choose how God wants to be worshipped. He chooses. And he said, this is how I will be worshipped. And I want you to follow this law, because in following this law, by believing that this is the way I want you to worship, and you follow it, and you obey me, and you give sacrifices, and the blood is shed, I will view that as the atonement until Jesus. The Old Testament didn't make them righteous. The Old Testament was the way for them to appropriate the blood of Jesus before he came. Following the law doesn't make you righteous. The Pharisees believed that following the law made them righteous. And there's a lot of people in the church. There's a lot of people in this room. There's a lot of people in my head that believe that if I do the right thing, well, now, God's pleased with me and I'm righteous. That is not so. I am poor in spirit, and any righteousness that I have is a gift. And I choose to obey because I've already received the gift. And I want to follow Jesus. That's why I obey. I don't obey so that God will think I'm righteous, because God knows I'm not. And so that's the challenge that Paul's talking about. They didn't pursue the law by faith. And we have to pursue the law by faith too. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. This is the portion that we always want to go back to when we're understanding. Once we are already a believer, according to the grace of God which was given to me, it doesn't say according to how well I followed the law, because Paul certainly followed the law really well when he was a Pharisee. And that's not what it's about. It's according to the grace of God, which was given to him. Like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. What is the foundation of our faith? It's Jesus. And until that foundation is laid, you're not building anything. You're not going to achieve in the heavenly realms unless you have the foundation of Jesus Christ. And the only way that that chief cornerstone is in your life is by faith. That's how the chief cornerstone is laid, by believing in Jesus. That's the foundation, right? Now, if any man builds on the foundation, and I hope you do, with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, there's going to be judgment that says, was this worthy of building on here? But the point of the passage, I tend to look at, oh, well, am I building with gold? Am I building with straw? What am I building with? The point of the passage is the foundation is Jesus Christ. That's the foundation. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. That's what I want to look at. And Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20. This is such a great passage. I'm going to go back to Ephesians 2, verse 19. So that you are no longer strangers and aliens. Thank goodness. We Gentiles, people who didn't have the law and Moses and the temple and all that stuff. He says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household. How come we're of God's household? Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. He's the cornerstone. He's the one that is the foundation of faith. And all other actions we do, all other following the law that we do, all other good works that he's created us to do, and they are many, and he intends to reward us for them, those things have to be built on the foundation, which is Jesus Christ. And he says, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. And like God inhabited the tabernacle, and like God, the glory of God came in and filled Solomon's temple, and that temple was destroyed. And like a greater glory was in Herod's temple, Jesus himself appearing in the temple, and that temple has been destroyed. What's the temple where God lives in among men today? Where does he tabernacle with men today? In us. We are the temple of God. Because we are laid on the foundation stone of Jesus Christ. And we are all being built up into being the dwelling place of God on earth. You understand? You carry the Spirit of God with you. And where you go, the Spirit of God goes. Because you are a vessel of the Holy Spirit. He dwells in you. And so you carry the light of the world with you. And he wants that light to shine. And that's part of the good works that happen. And it isn't something that he's demanding of you, like if you don't do it, God's just somehow not going to get the word out. He's more than capable. But he gives you the privilege of joining with him in representing him in this world today. And the good works that you do and the obedience that you follow and the suffering that you endure is shedding that light in the world. And then we'll close with 1 Peter chapter 2. Hebrews and the book of James and 1 and 2 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Phil's been teaching, you can tell I have all my notes in there, right? Chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Gosh, look, here's all these verses about the stone. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood. Remember, the priests and Pharisees rejected Jesus. They didn't accept him as Messiah. And if you remember, Jesus turned to his disciples. Well, he told them in this passage. He said, and this is going to be taken away from you. Remember he told them that? This is going to be taken away from you. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, Jesus said to the leaders of Israel, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. It's going to be given to people who give God the rightful fruit of the vineyard. And he's talking to Israel. They weren't doing it, but there's coming a day when the leaders and the tenants of that vineyard of Israel will give him the fruit. And Peter and the disciples, newsflash, were all Jews. They were all Jews. And they became the ones that he gave that authority to, didn't he? And so they were people who gave Jesus, the Son, the honor and the respect. They gave the rightful fruits to God. And their work in this world has resulted in so much fruitfulness. Not only for Israel, and that's what Paul said in Romans 9, but for us Gentiles too. And that's why Jesus said to those, you are part of that foundation that is laid on Jesus Christ and the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, right? They were people who did give God the rightful fruit of the vineyard. And one day, all of Israel, Jesus said, is going to recognize the one that they pierced. And all of Israel one day will come to Jesus as their Messiah. That will be amazing. That would be an incredible promise of God fulfilled. Until that day comes, we all are the temple of God built up, and he expects of us to yield the fruit of what he's done in our lives to him. That's what he's asking of us. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. What is a spiritual sacrifice? So it's not, you know, killing a lamb and laying it on an altar and having a fire and cooking s'mores at camp. That's not what we're talking about here. What's a spiritual sacrifice? It's a sacrifice, a giving up of something. That's what a sacrifice is. And it's spiritual, which means it's not something that is done because of an item that's a physical thing. It's part of the spiritual life. So what's a spiritual sacrifice that's acceptable to God? What would be a spiritual sacrifice acceptable to God that you could give?
Giving up our baggage.
Yeah. Submitting to the leadership of Jesus Christ. And not following my will, but following the will of Christ. Even when I suffer injury or I suffer loss. And it's a spiritual sacrifice to walk in obedience when you would prefer to walk in your own will. That's a spiritual sacrifice laid on the altar. And it yields fruit. It yields righteousness, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. We become people who walk blameless, not sinless, blameless, upright, walking in relationship with God. And we offer that as a sacrifice instead of living the way I want to live. I like to live the way I like to live, but it doesn't yield righteousness, and I am hungry and thirsty for righteousness. Because I've had a taste of my own life my own way. And it doesn't yield good things. But the peaceable fruit of righteousness does. So he says, this is contained in the scripture. He quotes again, a precious cornerstone. He who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value then is for you who believe. For you who believe, you will not be disappointed. Will you be disappointed here in this life? Yes, guaranteed. You guaranteed will be disappointed. Because this life will not yield everything that you long for. This life is not how God originally created it. It is fallen. But God has made a promise, and the hope is that he will bring about what you hunger and thirst for with righteousness. And it's a bummer to have to wait. And it doesn't help if somebody pats you on the head and says, well, someday God will work it out when you're in the middle of pain. That is not a helpful statement at all. But it does take us back to what's true about God. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, for they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. That's people who don't believe. and to the, this doom of being cast out of the vineyard is what they will suffer. So you who have already become people who are working in the vineyard, the question is, how are you offering to him the rightful fruit of his life? Not because that's what gets you in the vineyard, but because that's what he is inviting you to do. He's inviting you to join him in living out righteousness, because that's where life is. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for Jesus, the cornerstone, the foundation that's been laid. And Lord, I thank you that you have shown us that it is in following you that we find life. And Lord, we want to offer to you what it is that you want, the fruit that you want from our lives. Lord, we don't have to give you fruit so that your kingdom will happen. We do it so that we need to see that we're dependent on you, and that, Lord, you are good in how you provide for us, and that it is our privilege and our honor to offer back to you what you have first given us. We are desperately needy people and broken. And Jesus, you said, fall on this rock. And Lord, you have said that you will exalt us, that you will give us the good works to do, and that you will empower us to do them, because you are both the author and the finisher of our faith. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.